Thank you, Courtney. If you could please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. As we continue in our series through Matthew's Gospel entitled Christ in Real Life, Real Life in Christ. You know, I was considering the other day, as we make our way into the holiday season, and particularly move towards Christmas, how appropriate it is we will find ourselves in the Passion Week of Christ to consider exactly what He came to accomplish in the Incarnation and how that played out in the final days of His ministry here on earth. We're looking this morning in Matthew chapter 21. Verses 18 to 22. Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22. Please follow along with me as I read. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Let me invite you to join me in prayer once more. Lord God, this is your holy word. The truth of eternity, Lord, preserved for us, passed down to us by your apostles and servants, preserved without error, Father God, and kept as a living and active witness of you. I pray, Lord, as we come to this time of the sermon, that you will let us be a people, Lord, who are prepared to hear you speak. Let us sit, Lord, and consider and weigh these truths as they point us to the wonder of your divine nature and the beauty of your redemptive plan. Father, may we be brought into greater conformity with Christ our Lord as you speak to us now. It is in the precious name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we once again find ourselves at one of those texts in the Gospels that is so often misused in our day and age. I think particularly of the Word of Faith movement or the Name It and Claim It movement or any other term you might have heard in referring to this particular ideology. But that group uses texts like this ones to teach that all we need to have is enough faith. And if we have enough faith and exercise that faith rightly, then God must do whatever we command, whatever we claim. I took some time this week to read testimonies from those who left the Word of Faith movement over the past several years. They were heart-wrenching stories of people who had been financially fleeced and deceived and degraded by their pastors and scorned by their fellow church members. People who were forced to live as if they had the perfect lives because any difficulty in life was evidence of a lack of faith. People who lived beyond their means because having true faith meant having prosperity, and they had to keep up these appearances of being wealthy and blessed to be part of the church. There was even a couple who experienced the loss of a child, and they were told that the baby died because they did not have enough faith. Here's one story that stuck out to me, though. It was the story of a blind woman who had come to Christ. And it just so happened she had a good friend who was part of one of these Word of Faith churches. The only difficulty was this woman who had come to Christ was blind. Well, she became a part of this Word of Faith church. It wasn't long before they were instructing her to confess perfect sight and to command God to answer His word. And so she did, and nothing happened. And this woman's church began to denounce her for her lack of faith. They said that there was something in her life that hindered God's will. They said that God was held up because of some point of sin or disobedience in her or lack of faith in her that God just couldn't get around until she straightened up. This woman spent many hours and many sleepless nights agonizing over this issue. She became depressed, began to lose her joy. She even felt that there was no use in praying to God anymore. Some Sundays, or most Sundays, she would stay away from church because she was made to feel like an outsider in God's family. But in time, through the study of Scripture, she realized that God had never forsaken her and that her blindness was not the result of her sin. She finally recognized that in Jesus' eyes she was whole and that she was still as important to Him as she had been the day that she was saved by Him. Very astutely, she observed that the real motivation behind the faith movement was that people wanted to see her healed or wanted her to pretend to be healed because her blindness upset their theological apple cart. She wrote the following. She said, "It's hard to believe in their beliefs when a disabled person who thanks God for disability comes along. It's as if their faith won't stand up if I don't go along with their agenda. I believe that they wanted my healing for their own sake, not mine. It might sound harsh, but I don't think they have a thumbnail of faith." Brothers and sisters, I share these stories this morning because, again, this is exactly the type of heresy that is so often drawn out of this text this morning. It is so often misunderstood, so often misapplied. And these heretics have often taken this very text to teach that God is some sort of cosmic slot machine. This is what they do on a continual basis. If you believe hard enough and if you pull the handle with enough faith, then God is obligated to give you everything you've ever wanted. That's what they teach. Unfortunately, what men so often fail to discern in this text is that its message is just the opposite. Just the opposite. This text before us this morning teaches that those who trust in themselves will suffer God's condemnation. It's that reality that I want to uncover for us this morning as we exposit these few verses here before us. The first thing I wanted to want us to look at this morning, my first point is this. I want us to understand that fruitless religion incurs condemnation. I want us to understand that fruitless religion incurs condemnation. Look there with me, Matthew 21, verses 18 and 19. "Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered." Now remember that in verse 17, Jesus had returned to Bethany to stay the night, which was the common practice for pilgrims to the Passover. Jerusalem couldn't hold everyone who flocked to the capital city, so most people had to stay in the outlying villages and towns. Well, after a night's rest, Jesus was on his way back into the city of Jerusalem the next morning, and as they journeyed, he became hungry. Remember that Jesus, in his humanity, needed sleep and physical nourishment just like any of us do. So as he was hungry, he saw a single fig tree sitting by the side of the road, and he went over to it. Now, if we look in the parallel passage in Mark, Mark chapter 11, verse 13 tells us that it was not the season for figs. However, this tree was evidently blooming early. You see, the fig tree is a very unique tree. Fig trees were very common in Israel. They could grow as high as 20 feet and be as wide as 20 feet. They were very useful for shade, and in warmer climates like Jericho, they would bloom and bear fruit year-round. You see, the leaves on a fig tree appear about the same time as the fruit. Sometimes the fruit begins to grow even before the leaves begin coming in. So when a fig tree is in leaf, then it normally also has figs, even if those figs aren't fully ripe. That's what Jesus saw by the side of the road. He saw the fig tree, he saw the leaves, and he went to go and look for some breakfast. When he got to the tree and began looking for the figs, there were none. There were leaves, but no fruit, which for a fig tree is kind of like false advertising. Now, Jesus had three different options at this point. He could have just kept walking and found a different source of food. He could have used his miraculous powers to make the tree bear the figs he wanted. Or he could curse the fig tree so that it would die and never bear fruit again. Well, very obviously, we know he didn't do number one. Number two, he could have made the fig tree grow fruit. He could have done that. But again, remember that Jesus never used his power to serve his own appetite or to serve his own personal needs. Even going back to his temptation with Satan, Satan challenged him as Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. He challenged him to turn a stone into bread, and Jesus would not do that. He only exercised his divine power in supernatural ways when it served God. The third option, well, that's exactly what he did. He cursed the fig tree. But for Jesus to curse a tree just because it didn't have the fruit that he wanted, doesn't that seem kind of capricious? Doesn't that seem kind of strange and out of character for him? I mean, as we look at that third option, which he did, doesn't that also seem as if he's using his divine power for selfish means? And the other question we have at this is, you know, after all, he's God. Why would he care about cursing a single unproductive fig tree? Well, here's the answer to those questions, brothers and sisters. Jesus would curse a fig tree if it served his divine purpose. And in this moment, it did. In this exact moment, Jesus was acting out a divine parable. Now, we know what parables were. They were stories that Jesus used to teach spiritual truths. Well, here, Jesus acts out a living parable. If we look in the 24th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy, we see there that Israel is likened to figs in a vision that God gives the prophet. Also, we have God speaking in texts like Micah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net." So when we look at texts like Micah chapter 7 verses 1 and 2, we see God himself using the idea of barren fig trees to represent a spiritual barrenness. And that's exactly what Jesus was acting out here before us. The cursing of the fig tree was a symbolic act. But what exactly was it supposed to symbolize? Well, there are two main interpretations of this text. Some commentators contend that Jesus was symbolically cursing and thus condemning the entire nation of Israel. And they believe that this curse that Jesus pronounced was fulfilled about 40 years later in 70 AD when the Romans came in and just leveled Jerusalem, destroying the seat of the Jewish religious system and scattering the Jewish people. But there's a second interpretation. Other commentators believe that this enacted parable is directed specifically at the hypocrisy that was so prevalent in the Jewish religious system. The religious leaders and all those who followed them had a great show of religion, but in true spiritual terms, they were absolutely fruitless. Metaphorically speaking, there was the show of leaves, but no figs. And I believe that this second interpretation really is closest to the mark because of how this narrative is linked to the cleansing of the temple. Remember what we looked at 2 weeks ago before our missions conference, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus arrived at the temple. He found a marketplace set up in the court of the Gentiles. Not only that, it was a market where dishonesty and extortion were being openly sanctioned by the high priests. In cleansing the temple, Jesus was making an explicit claim to authority over the temple as God incarnate. And he was exhibiting a righteous anger with the Israelites and with their religious leaders for the emptiness and hypocrisy of their worship. Rather than exalting Almighty God for His holiness and grace, they had trampled upon His holiness in their courts and managed to turn the true worship of the living God into a highly profitable enterprise. That's why Jesus cleansed the temple. And it is with that fact in mind that Jesus now curses the fig tree. In fact, if you look at the parallel passage in Mark, the parallel passage in Mark has the cleansing of the temple sandwiched in between this cursing of the fig tree and the discussion of it with the disciples. You see, the religious leaders of Israel and those who followed them, they had the appearance of religious activity, but not the fruit of changed hearts. And it is that very kind of hypocrisy that God despises. That's why Jesus pronounced the curse upon the tree. He said, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." In the same way, those hypocrites who perpetually offend His holiness are cut off from Him. That's what Jesus is communicating here. And again, this is an idea we've seen before in Scripture. If you look back at the first chapter of Isaiah in verses 11 through 15, even there, even back in the heyday of Old Testament ceremonial worship, you see God still showing great disdain for the hypocrisy of His people. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, God says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Brothers and sisters, that is why Jesus cursed the fig tree. It was a parable acted out before the very eyes of the disciples. It was a prophetic action meant to convey a particular truth. And it is this truth that Jesus wanted them to see. True faith in God is borne out by its fruits. To have leaves but no fruit makes one worthy of God's condemnation. God will not suffer hypocrisy. That's what Jesus wants us to understand through the cursing of the fig tree. That was the plight of the Jews back then, and it's the plight of the church today as well. You all know as well as I do that in many evangelical churches today, we have a lot of activity, but little true faith. We have a lot of programs. We have a lot of new methodologies. We have a lot of new ways of doing things wrapped up in all the entertainments of the age. But there is little true discipleship. There is little true faith. And so what we have here in the text before us this morning is as much a warning for us today as it was for the Jews back then. It's as much a warning for each of us personally as it was for His disciples back then on the road to Jerusalem. We are a people that need to check our own hearts and that need to guard our own lives from that kind of spiritual hypocrisy. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 16. He said, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We must ask ourselves and evaluate ourselves on the question of our spiritual fruitfulness. Because true faith is born out in true spiritual fruit. To confess faith and bear no fruit incurs God's condemnation. That takes me to my second point this morning, brothers and sisters. The second point of this text is that godly faith relies on divine power. Godly faith relies on divine power. Look there with me at Matthew 21, verses 20 through 22. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Now, again, according to Mark's account, Jesus cursed the fig tree one morning, and the disciples found it completely withered the next morning. Matthew, in typical fashion, we've seen this several times already before in his gospel, Matthew condenses the account down to the most immediate and necessary details. When you consider that a tree can literally take weeks and even months to die, at once can mean in a few hours just as much as it can mean in a few minutes. I believe that is what Matthew is referring to here. This tree withered in a matter of hours. The disciples, upon seeing the withered fig tree, they marveled, it says here in the text. This translates the Greek term thaumazo, which means to behold in wonder, to admire greatly, or to be in a state of astonishment. Literally, they were awestruck by it. Now, it is our hope here that they would be awestruck and astonished by what Jesus was teaching them with this living parable of the cursed fig tree. Unfortunately, that was not the case. Rather than seeing the truth that was represented in the cursing of the fig tree, they were simply marveling at the fig tree itself. How did the fig tree wither at once, they were asking. They knew why it withered. They heard Jesus curse it. But they could not understand how it withered so quickly. In response to their question, Jesus decided to teach them again about the power of faith. After all, true faith is what was lacking in the temple. The absence of true faith is what made the hypocrites worthy of God's condemnation. So Jesus decided to teach them now about true faith. So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it shall happen." Now, we already encountered similar language just a few chapters ago in Matthew's gospel. Flip back a few pages to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, and look there with me at verses 19 through 21. Remember what was happening there? Jesus, they had just come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. They had a demon that the other disciples had been unsuccessful in casting out. Jesus cast it out. And then he proceeded back in Matthew 17 to teach them about faith there. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 19. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So we've seen Jesus teach the same reality already before. And he sets this before them again here in the final week before he is crucified. Now, it's interesting. Flip back to our text back in Matthew chapter 21. It's interesting that here in our text, he adds the condition, "and do not doubt." And do not doubt. Doubt translates the Greek term diakrino, which means to waver, to hesitate, or to withdraw from. To doubt something means to be unsure or uncertain of it. And that kind of doubt, doubt in its essence, is the very opposite of faith. The very opposite of the faith that Jesus is commending here. Remember, the Bible itself defines for us what faith is. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And so faith is an assurance. It is a conviction. It is a wholehearted trust in God and His promises. And if a person has that kind of biblical faith in the person of Christ, they shall not only be able to do what was done to the fig tree, they shall be able to say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it shall happen. Now, again, as we saw back in chapter 17, Jesus is not speaking here of literal mountains. To move a mountain would have been a grand, but an ultimately pointless miracle. The expression, able to move mountains, was a common metaphor used back during the time of Christ. It referred to the ability to overcome great obstacles. If you look in the Babylonian Talmud, the great rabbis were referred to as rooters up of mountains because they could solve great problems and seemingly accomplish impossible things. And so Jesus' use of that metaphor here of moving mountains is figurative. But it does take on an interesting connotation in this text that we did not have back in chapter 17. From this context, we know that Jesus and his disciples were making their way from Bethany to Jerusalem. And if you consider the geography of Israel, and this is evident even today, it's very interesting. Do you know that from the Mount of Olives, you can look right down on the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, and you can also look out in the distance and see the Dead Sea, which is about 14 miles away. From that elevation, you can do that. I do believe that Jesus is speaking metaphorically here, but it is interesting that he says this while he is looking at the temple and the Dead Sea in the distance. I don't think it's wrong here for us to see another connotation of judgment in this statement when we consider Jesus, what he's saying here about moving mountains and casting them into the sea. But the bottom line here is that Jesus is teaching them about the power of faith. And this is where we differ from those heretics that want to twist this passage. Jesus here is not teaching them about faith in oneself or faith in faith. He's teaching them about faith in Him, about faith in Christ. That's why he goes on to say with the last verse of our passage here this morning, "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Prayer is the avenue of request through which we express our absolute faith in God and in Christ. Again, going back to the word of faith movement, does this mean that if we believe hard enough and well enough, God has to give us what we want, when we want it, in the way we want it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This is about a Christ-focused and directed faith, not a self-focused and directed faith. We have similar promises in many other places in Scripture. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." Even if we go further back in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask him for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And so Matthew 21 here, it's not the only place in the Gospels. There are many places in the Gospels where we see very similar promises. The question we have to ask ourselves is this: so is God making himself our cosmic genie where we just have to wish hard enough and believe hard enough and poof, he has to make it happen? Again, the answer is absolutely not. We can't do what the heretics do with these verses and rip them out of the context of Scripture and take them to mean something that is inherently self-serving. We must interpret these statements in light of all of what Jesus said, in light of what all of Scripture teaches us. And if we take that time, we'll see that there are several caveats to these promises. Jesus isn't just writing blank checks for us to go out like spoiled children and get what we want. There are conditions that must be met for us to truly exercise what these verses are calling us to do. And the first is this. First, these promises are only true for those who have faith in, who believe in Jesus Christ. And I mean a real faith, a saving faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if someone does not have saving faith in Jesus Christ, they cannot pray and believing receive. Secondly, a second condition, these promises are for those children who, by the grace of Christ, are striving toward the goal of godliness and obedience to the Lord's will. Again, John 9:31 says, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, say it even more explicitly. 1 John 3:21-22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Very clear. Thirdly, a third caveat. Our motives and our priorities must be properly aligned with his word and his will. This is closely linked to the second. Just another way of stating it. Our motives and our priorities must be properly aligned with his word and his will. We should be seeking that which will glorify him in our lives and in the world. 1 John chapter 5, again, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So our lives and our hearts and our minds are to be aligned with him. We're not to be going to God and praying that he would rain down $1 million on us. That's not according to his will. His will is not that we be happy in wealth. His will is that we be happy in him. Fourthly, a fourth caveat, and this is important. We must be prepared to receive God's answer and provision in whatever way he chooses and according to his divine timetable. And that's another fallacy of the word of faith movement. They believe you got to name it, you got to claim it, you got to get it now. And if it doesn't come in all the conditions that you've set up, then you don't have enough faith. That's an absolute lie from the cauldron of Satan himself. We must be prepared to receive God's answer and God's provision in whatever way he chooses and according to his divine timetable. Micah 7:7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. We must have our confidence in him, trusting in and waiting wholly upon him. Brothers and sisters, that's how true faith is exercised. That's how we can know that we can ask and it shall be given to us. We can seek and we shall find. We can knock and it shall be open to us. It's because we are children who are striving after Christ, seeking to align every desire of our hearts with his desires. Indeed, that's what God promises in the Psalms. And he will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't mean he will give you what you want. It literally means that God will give you the actual desires themselves. That your desires of your heart will mirror what God's desires of God's heart are. John Piper, again, he has an excellent quote in this regard, reflecting on that text that I just read from Matthew 7. He writes, God gives good things, and only good things. He does not give serpents to children. Therefore, the text itself points away from the conclusion that ask and you will receive means ask and you will receive the very thing you ask for when you ask for it and the way you ask for it. It doesn't say that. It doesn't mean that. If we take the passage as a whole, it says that when we ask and seek and knock, when we pray as needy children, looking away from our own resources to our trustworthy Heavenly Father, He will hear and He will give us good things. Sometimes He will give us just what we asked. Sometimes just when we ask it. Sometimes just the way we desire. And at other times He gives us something better, or at a time He knows is better, or in a way He knows is better. And of course, this tests our faith. Because if we thought that something different were better, we would have asked for it in the first place. But we are not God. We are not infinitely strong or infinitely righteous or infinitely good or infinitely wise or infinitely loving. And therefore, it is a great mercy to us and to the world that we do not get what we ask. Brothers and sisters, we are to seek God. And we are to pray to Him about everything. And if we have a need, we are to ask Him for it, and we are to pray believing. We are to pray in true confidence and trust in His person, His power, His wisdom in all things. But beloved, let us be very careful to understand this. It is not the sum and substance of our faith that will make God give us what we want. It is not the sum and substance of our faith that will make God give us what we want. It is the power and the wisdom and the grace of God alone that will give His precious children exactly what we need. Godly faith relies on that kind of divine power. So don't ever doubt that. What do we do with all this? What do we understand from this text that I've put before us this morning, that Christ has put before us this morning? Let me just give us 3 points that are kind of our walking papers at this point. Number one, we must weigh our hearts and see what kind of fig tree we are. We must weigh our hearts and see what kind of fig tree we are. Are we all leaves and no fruit? You know, every single one of us in this room, including your pastor, every single one of us in this room is susceptible to the sin of hypocrisy. I could tell you stories from the past week that would make you wonder why you're listening to me right now. And if I looked at this past week, I'd probably wonder why I was talking to you right now. I mean, it's true for all of us. We can dress up like fine church-going people, and we can live good moral lives out in front of everyone, and we can wax eloquently about God and Jesus and the Bible and faith. We can do all of those things and still be very empty-hearted. We can do all of those things outwardly and still be living for ourselves. And when we're living that way, it's all leaves and no fruit. So we must ask ourselves this morning, where are our hearts? Where is our fruit? Are we walking by faith? And are we living out the reality of that faith with the priorities of our lives? Or are we children of wrath under the curse of God still? We must ask ourselves that question, brothers and sisters. Because true faith bears true fruit. Even if it must come sometimes through times of discipline, it still comes if there's true faith. Is Christ the reality of your heart this day? Is the fruit of godliness being born out in you? If not, turn to Christ. Understand that you are a sinner separated from a holy God by your lawless rebellion, that you have broken God's commandments over and over again, and thus you deserve the punishment of eternal separation from God in a literal place called hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But if this day you will acknowledge that you are a sinner and turn from that sin, repent of that sin, and believe on Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. That is the promise of the gospel. And if you now in your heart see your sin and know that you are without that hope, the command of God is to repent and believe and be saved. The second point I would give us this morning is this. You cannot expect to bear true fruit as a disciple of Christ. You cannot expect to bear true fruit if you are not abiding in Christ. You know, what happens if you go home into your yard and remove a plant from the soil? What's it going to do? It's going to wither and die. So many of us, brothers and sisters, are withered Christians because we are trying to live for Christ apart from the means of grace. Like fig trees, we make a great show of spiritual vitality, but there is little or no true fruit because we are not abiding in Christ. And let me get more specific about what I mean. You know, I have the blessed opportunity to shepherd so many of you and to be shepherded by you. And as I'm in shepherding situations, and as I'm particularly called in to counseling situations, to help brothers and sisters who are struggling and need help and need encouragement from the words, one of the first questions I always ask in those situations is, how is your walk with Christ? How are you doing it reading Scripture and having times of prayer with God on a daily basis? And do you know, almost without exception, those who are having the greatest struggles are the ones with hardly any Scripture intake and prayer. Now again, being in the Word and in prayer doesn't earn us favor with God, does not earn us our salvation. But if you are in Christ, the natural desire of your heart is to love Him and to draw near to Him through the Word and prayer. And if that does not characterize your life, one of two things have happened. Either you have quenched the Spirit that gives you those desires, or you have not the Spirit and you are without Christ in this world. You can't expect to bear spiritual fruit if you are not abiding in Christ. John 15, verses 4 through 6, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Abide in Christ. You will, if you are a believer, you will only know emptiness and misery if you are not abiding in Christ. God will not let you rest. As a matter of His loving fatherly discipline, He will not let you rest if you are not seeking to abide in Him. I guess the third question I would have for us this morning is a point of application, and I'll close with this. Are you bearing out in your obedience and your witness a faith in Almighty God? 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Are you a person this morning who is walking by faith? Does your heart rest in Him completely, trust in Him completely? Is that faith borne out in how you respect your parents? Is your faith in Christ borne out in how you love your spouse sacrificially? Is your faith in Christ borne out in how you manage your finances, in how you do your job or your schoolwork? Is your faith borne out in the way that you respond to crisis in this life? Because brothers and sisters, those are all the places where we bear fruit. Those and many more. You know, Reed mentioned in his prayer this morning, Jeremy, one of our missionaries. Jeremy shared just last weekend his incredible call to ministry to work among a needy people in the world. His call to missions was absolutely miraculous. I mean, it was just beautiful, beautiful testimony. He met his wife on the mission field. They bore their first three children together on the mission field. Their hearts ache for the people of that people group to come to Christ. Well, Jeremy and Cindy have had to come back to the United States. They had a son, their fourth, born just 3 weeks ago with a severe case of spina bifida and hydrocephalus on the brain. This child is going to have ongoing medical problems, and it looks like it's going to require Jeremy and Cindy to leave the mission field. You know, a lot of people might look at that and they might ask, where is God in this? If God is so good, why is He allowing these kind of things to happen that take missionaries off the field, away from people in need? We're looking at things from men's perspective, not God's. You know, before Jeremy was there, there was another missionary there who was removed from the field by a health problem. And as a result of that missionary leaving, God sent Jeremy. And trust me, God is sovereign. He will send another. For the sake of His people, He will send another. The beautiful thing about Jeremy was just to see him last week giving his testimony of how he was walking by faith. Even with a critically ill child, he was rejoicing in God. He was thanking God at every turn. And the hospital staff and the family members and everyone that knew them was listening to this testimony and being led by Jeremy's own example to give the glory to God, even for a critically ill child. Brothers and sisters, in Jeremy, I saw an amazing picture of faith. And though each of us may not have to walk down those same roads and face those same trials, we should likewise, though, manifest a life of faith that is bearing the fruit of an ultimate confidence that Christ is who He says He is. He will do what He says He would do. He will be glorified. That's the kind of faith that Jesus was commending here to His disciples. That is the kind of faith He commends to us. Brothers and sisters, let us walk by that faith, bearing fruit in every aspect of life, abiding in Christ, that by His grace, that fruit may come forth. Let's bow our heads in prayer.